that speaks to us in the way in which we need him to speak to us most. We don't need God to speak into our lives and to give us some solution to our problems and our pain other than himself. What we need is God. What we lack is God. What God supplies to us is God. What lesser remedy would you want? And any other remedy would be a lesser remedy. John Piper likes to say that God is the gospel. And this is perhaps nowhere more clearly seen than in Titus 3. It seems as though in Paul's letters to the young men that he has mentored, Timothy and Titus, that Paul can't help but to think of God and to describe God as Savior. And so this phrase, God our Savior, appears multiple times in those three letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and in Titus. God our Savior, God our Savior. As though God is, by nature, a Savior, which he is. So this week we're looking at the goodness of God. The goodness of God, which is that lavish activity of God whereby he cares for his creatures and satisfies them with himself. The goodness of God is that lavish activity of God whereby he cares for his creatures and satisfies them with himself. And the movement of Titus 3 is a movement. Paul isn't just expositing a doctrine here. Of course he is. But Titus 3 takes a narrative approach, in a sense, in revealing to us a movement. We begin at a certain place. The scene opens, and here's where we find ourselves. The activity is that of God's. God advances the story with his saving work. And the conclusion of the story, as the curtain falls, is we ourselves again, in a very different context and setting than we were before he showed up. And so the flow of the text this morning, centered around the activity of God's goodness, is simply that we find ourselves to be sinners. God shows himself to be Savior. We find ourselves to be saints. And this transformation of our lives, of our hearts, our community, our behavior, takes place in and only in the saving activity of God, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. But we begin, as the curtain opens, with this dreadful scene. Paul says, we know, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and in envy, hated by others and hating one another. It's a grim scene. It's the reality of life without Christ. You know, first here, I think we have to be instructed by the gospel. We have to be instructed by the scripture always, so that our notions, our ideas, our presuppositions are corrected, instructed, schooled, replaced by the ideas of Scripture. Sin is not in any way freedom. When we talk about the philosophical concept of the freedom of the will, which I don't want to talk about, but when we do, we would say, I am free to choose sin, and I am free to choose not sin, as though the choice between righteousness and sin is the choice between vanilla and chocolate. And these are, maybe they're not equally good choices, but they're equally choices. Do you understand what I mean by that? They're not equally good choices. One of these is obviously a bad choice, but they're both choices that we can make. Sin is not a choice. Not quite in the sense in which we think about choice. Sin takes choice away. Sin is only described in the scripture as slavery. Here, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Jesus says in John 8, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Paul says the same in Romans chapter 6, or in Romans chapter 7. When Paul thinks about his own remaining and indwelling sin, he doesn't refer to it in any way as freedom. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am," in Romans 7:24. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" Sin is not a choice. It's the absence of freedom before God. And this description of where we were as sinners is an interesting description. When we define sin biblically, we have to define it as being primarily, foundationally, against God. Sin is rebellion against God. It is rejection of the moral law of God. 1 John 3:4. But that's not what is described here. You know, Paul, David says in the psalm, "Against you and you only have I sinned, so that you may be righteous when you are judged," when you judge. But that's not what Paul says here. He says, "We were foolish and disobedient and led astray, slaves to passions and pleasures, malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." There's a sense in which some of this could be applied to our relationship with God, but generally his description of sin here is a horizontal dimension to it, that we are sinners against one another. This phrase particularly, "hated by others and hating one another," seems to me to be the most raw of all of the scripture's descriptions of sin. Hated by others and hating one another. It's not the virus, but it is the necrosis. It's not the problem itself. The problem of sin is not that it destroys our relationships with one another. The problem of sin is that it hinders us in our relationship with God. But the being hated by others and hating one another is the stench of sin's rot. Just as we would say that Christian love is not the gospel, but it is a sweet smell that comes from the gospel. So it is here. Hated by others and hating one another. Have you ever heard someone say, an unbeliever, maybe you're trying to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ or plead with them to repent of their sins and to trust in Christ, and they say some sort of offhanded comment like, "You know, I may go to hell, but at least I'll get to party with all my friends." There's no party in hell. In hell, God's common grace that restrains the sinfulness of sin is removed. Sinners hate one another. Sin is hatred. You and I were made, we're creatures, right? Creatures are made for a purpose. Our purpose is righteousness. That's what's in our DNA. That's what's in the original blueprint for mankind. Sin corrupts the image. When we urge one another away from righteousness, when we model unrighteousness for one another, when we hinder each other from righteous action, we're not in any way loving each other. We're helping each other to destroy the image, the blueprint, the design for which we were made. We're participating in our own communal unmaking. Sin is an unmaking. Why say this when we're talking about the attribute of God's goodness? It's kind of a grim place to start. This is the context into which God's goodness comes. This is the slum in which God's goodness finds us. If you've seen or read Les Miserables, Jean Valjean finds Cosette in this. I hate to ruin it for you if you haven't seen the movie. Karen and I were listening to the soundtrack this morning. Jean Valjean finds Cosette in this horrible sort of slum, right? And he rescues her out of the hands of her guardians, who are doing nothing like guarding or protecting or nourishing or bringing her up in any sort of kind or loving way. He finds her there. And the beauty of the story is that though he finds her there, she doesn't stay there. But he rescues her and brings her not only into a position of wealth, but into, more importantly, a loving home and a relationship with a man who cares for her as father. You look blank. Just go watch the movie, okay?
I'm going to sing it in a couple of weeks, just saying I'm in the show.
I thought you were going to sing it right now.
I can sing it right now if you want, but you can just come later and watch the whole thing. Ryan's in it too. Ryan. Sorry. You can get back on track now.
I don't know what to do with that. But this is the context in which God finds us. God doesn't say to us, boy, that's a lot of malice and envy and hatred of one another and being hated by each other and being enslaved to various passions and pleasures. You can't come in here with all that. You need to wipe your shoes off at the door. Why don't you clean yourself up so you can be a recipient of my goodness? But God appears in the midst of hell. This is what sin is. This hellish existence in which we find ourselves so willfully enslaved. That's the goodness of God. To hear the flow again, right? We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Amen. God's goodness to us is lavish and redemptive and undeserved. It comes into a context of sin and hatred and slavery and passions and malice and envy and foolishness and disobedience with lavish, open-armed goodness and rescuing love. Paul is speaking of the appearing of Jesus Christ when he says in verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. We know that he's speaking of Christ because in the end of chapter 2, he says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This is chapter 2, verse 11. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people zealous for good works. Paul says that we are located right now between the appearing and the appearing, that Jesus Christ appeared to put away sin, and that he will appear someday. And so here in chapter 3, he's going back to refer to that first appearing. And the appearing of Jesus Christ is a historical fact, as in it's a historical reality. It's not something subjective. And so it happened long before any of us were born. But of course, there is a sense in which we were blind to this appearing of Jesus Christ until he makes himself present to us in our lives through the illumination and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And so we talk about this as a human reality in the history of human sin. God, our Savior, appeared. And in our creaturely personal reality that he appeared. Was there a day you were going along, and maybe some of us thank the Lord, were rescued by God before the sin in our lives had bloomed into its fullest flower. But perhaps some were not. And so you were more conscious of your own sin and depravity than perhaps a small child, right? Maybe you're in your teen years or maybe in your adult life. You trusted in Christ. And so here you are, passing your days, malice and envy, slave to various passions and pleasures, living in these relationships of hatred, hated by each other and hating one another. Was that you ever? And one day, God's goodness appeared. Through the preaching of the word, perhaps you were in a church. Perhaps it was a good Christian friend, Christian radio, a tract, some street evangelist, something. Maybe someone had sown a seed earlier and the Spirit brought it to mind again and again and again. And one day, like the sun finally burning away the mist, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Amen. Right into the context of this sin and shame and lostness. This is always the middle term. The story of human life is sin, Savior, saint. And Savior is the middle term. By the way, when I say sin, Savior, saint, I don't mean that those three apply to us. We're the sin and the saint, not the Savior. The middle term is a term that comes from outside us. The middle reality is Jesus Christ appearing from outside us, from outside our reality. You know, I hate to compare the history of redemption to a Western, but you ever watch a Western? I mean, you know, Westerns are great because you always know what's going to happen at every moment during the thing. They're so, I don't know, it's like they just took a formula and cut out all the Westerns, you know, out of the same formula. And where does the good guy always come from? He comes from outside the community that's threatened, you know. Widow O'Leary is, the farm is going to be taken away by the banker or the cattle rancher or the, you know, the oil tycoon or somebody, right? It's always a guy in a white hat. And the cowboy perhaps was rejected by the community. He grew up there and then he was estranged. Maybe just totally comes from outside. And he comes always from outside the community to save this community to which he is not a part. It's actually, surprisingly, a huge feature of American stories. American stories are always about the outsider coming in to save. You think of Superman, for instance, right? Typical American superhero. Comes from outside to save. The ultimate expression of that is, of course, here. We are not saved by any resource inside ourselves or inside our system. This is a totally undeserved righteousness. It's not even, well, I can't save myself, but, you know, somebody else helps me up today and I help them up tomorrow. And it's still inside the same system, the same closed system of what we call creation. Jesus Christ comes from outside. He is, in the truest sense of the word, an alien to us, which is why historically, theology calls the righteousness we receive from Christ an alien righteousness. It doesn't mean it's from outer space. It means it is from outside ourselves. This goodness and loving kindness of God is outside us. It is undeserved by us. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. We talked this morning about the system of sacrifice in Leviticus in Sunday school. And how glad we were, and we all expressed how glad we were that when Christ came, he didn't replace the system of sacrifice with some other system of works. Well, you don't have to make a sacrifice anymore, but now you've got to X. No. What's replaced by this system of endless sacrifice is faith in the eternal sacrifice of God the Son. No more sacrifice. No more working. Hebrews says, whoever trusts in Christ has rested from his works as God has rested from his. Compares our rest in Christ to God's rest after the work of creation. Not because we did the work, but we are invited into the rest. So here, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. We called this activity of God an undeserved activity. We called it a lavish activity. I defined God's goodness as that lavish activity of God whereby he cares for creatures and satisfies them with himself. And this is lavish when you consider where we started and where we will end. The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared in this context of hatred and slavery and all of this, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Everybody loves a rags to riches story. This is rags to riches. We were in rags. We tried vainly to clothe ourselves with the filthy rags and fig leaves of our own imagination and righteousness and our attempts at justification, and we were just as naked and exposed before the eyes of a judging God as if we had nothing on at all. But God clothed us. God saved us. God poured out the Spirit on us richly. God made us heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It is not as though God said, you look terrible with all this hatred and envy and malice and slavery. So let's get you cleaned up, give you a shave, put a fresh $20 bill in your pocket, and send you back to the streets. And you see every once in a while, I don't know, on Facebook or other social media platforms, videos of basically this same thing happening. Barbershops that will donate their time and resources to help homeless people to get a job. I'm not criticizing that. I think that it's a fantastic service. So you'll take a man who's not had access to some of these things and has a long matted beard and long hair and is dressed in old clothes that he's not been able to change or wash for some time. And they'll bring him in and they'll give him a haircut and give him a shave and give him new clothes and, you know, shower and a bath and all that. And then sort of it's like, all right, now we send you out to get a job. And those men are greatly, I think, advanced by that, because it's one thing to walk in looking and smelling as though you've slept on the street for years, and it's another thing in our presentation to walk in looking fresh and sharp and clean. But even so, that doesn't describe God's goodness to us. That's a kind gift, but God's lavish grace is not to bring us in, clean us up, and send us out, but to bring us in. You can stay here. This is your home. He makes us his own. He makes us heirs. Who is God's heir? Well, I mean, God's not going to die anytime soon or ever. But Scripture says that Jesus, of course, is his heir, whom he created, whom he made the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Jesus is God's firstborn son, the rightful inheritor of all that God is and all that God has, Jesus, of course, being God himself. So how astonishing is it that through the gospel, through the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior, we become heirs. Romans says that we are co-heirs with Christ. That all that Jesus has, we will inherit in the new heaven and the new earth. We will not become gods, of course, nor become assimilated into the godhood of God. But all that Jesus has, he freely shares with us as co-heirs. So that we too are sons and daughters of God. One old author said that Jesus became a son of man so that we might be sons of God. And daughters. And of course we are. This is what makes the grace of God so lavish. Lavish grace. I mean, you've been a recipient of lavish grace. I mean, human gift, human generosity or kindness. I hope you have. We have. We thought that your gift toward us and your gifts toward us have been lavish as we're anticipating this baby. But how much more so the grace of God that provides us with all things. 2 Peter says that through the divine promise we have all things needed for life and for godliness. All things. Paul says in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It says later on in Ephesians 2 that God saved us so that in the coming ages he might show forth the riches of his kindness and grace to us in Christ Jesus. The riches of grace. Such that being recipients of such lavish grace, we are, if we could picture it, Scrooge McDuck, diving into the vault full of gold coins, right? Only the inheritance, McDuck. Yeah, okay, whatever. Blank faces, I don't know. So that our inheritance, of course, is much greater than gold. There is no vault, but rather an endless sea, which is God himself, an ocean of being and blessing. I say it every week. He is an ocean without brim or bottom. And this is our inheritance. How lavish is the grace of God, which is, of course, a saving grace, an undeserved grace. The center of the goodness of God is not simply the kindnesses that we enjoy as a part of our physical life. What I mean by that is this. God is good, and so he makes it to rain on the just and the unjust. That is the goodness of God, but it's not the center of the goodness of God. God is good, and so perhaps the day you put your home on the market, it sells. That's the goodness of God. It's not the center of the goodness of God. God is good, and so perhaps when you need a friend most, he sends someone your way. It's the goodness of God to us. It's not the absolute center of his goodness. The center, the soul and center of the goodness of God is the grace of Jesus Christ shown in his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his reigning rule at the Father's right hand. That's the center of the goodness of God. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs of the hope, according to the hope of eternal life. And this brings us to the third term. Here's where we began. The curtain opens, and we're here in sin and malice and envy, hatred, slaves to passions and pleasures. God our Savior appears, lavishing undeserved and saving grace on us in Christ. and brings us through to this third term. Renewal, heirs. In verse 8, the saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Of course, it's not true that having saved us, God brings us into his home and says, now, buddy, the expectations are a little bit higher. We don't put our elbows on the table here. Right, so on. No. The devotion to good works is not a paying God back. It's not the debtor's ethic. God has done so much for you. What have you done for him today? It is the completion, the carrying through to perfection of the love and the goodness of God in our lives. Holiness, we will never understand God's call to holiness until we understand how miserable and sinful sin is in itself. Sin is ruin. It's not ruin just because it'll send you to hell, though certainly that is the case. It's ruin because it is a disordered state. You were made for more. You were made to find fullness and happiness and satisfaction and life in the right relationship with God, your Creator and your Savior, and in right relationship with people around you, also created in the image of God. Sin disorders that. It totally mucks up the design. Doesn't destroy it. Doesn't erase it. It's a distorted and a perverted image. So for God to say, your sin is forgiven, but here remain in sin, is not a complete salvation. It's not the lavish goodness of God to take away the penalty, but not the power of sin. But thank God, this is not the kind of goodness that comes to us from God, a goodness that leaves us in sin. No, God makes us saints. The word isn't found in this text, but the word saint means holy one, set apart one. God takes us from our sin, declares us to be righteous in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then through the renewal of the Holy Spirit, makes us righteous in daily life and practice, progressively, not all at once, progressively, as we trust in the promises of Jesus Christ. So in the third term, we come out the other side. Of course, not by ourselves. God brings us through such that the final state is as good. We are as at rest, at peace, in love. As in the first state, we were at war, not at rest, evil and wicked, hated and hating. There is a divine reversal, a divine rescue, a divine restoration and renewal that happens as the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior comes to roost in the human heart. When the Spirit takes up residence in the human soul, he makes it a fit vessel for his dwelling. He does not insist that it be fit before he comes. Rather, he makes it a fit dwelling for his own presence, his lavish goodness. Isn't this good? Isn't this good news? That God in goodness takes us from a context of such hatred and misery, that he lavishes upon us extreme, saving, undeserved goodness and love, and that he brings us out the other side, vessels for his presence. And in telling us to devote ourselves to good works, there is, of course, the promise of the aid of the Spirit, the one who lives in us and helps us and convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment, so that we are, rather than those who are hated by others and hating one another, are those who exist in right relationship to God and right relationship to others. And this is the ongoing work of the goodness of God in Christ. I can't think of a better way to end my short time with you than to help you or to encourage you or to urge you to always look to the goodness of God in Christ. There is no other source, ultimately, for God's goodness. This is the soul and center of God's goodness. And by trusting in His goodness, we flee from sin, where once we had thought that sin, because pleasure had painted it with such vermilion hue, God rips off its mask and shows us the little insect underneath. And so trusting in God's goodness, we flee from sin and toward righteousness, knowing that this is not the righteousness that justifies us, but the righteousness that is the result of our being justified, forgiven by God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, loved by Christ, in fellowship with God that we did not have before. Friends, this is the movement of your life if you've trusted in Christ. And so every day we ought not to say, sort of pull out the checklist and say, well, where's the sin factor at and where's the saint factor at and all of that. But trust in His goodness. Throw yourself on His mercy. Feast. Bask in His love. There's a lot of things that we could sort of say in summary. You summarize a short 5-week sermon series on the attributes of God. And we could go back through grace and holiness and life. What was last week? I forget. Love, yeah. Grace, holiness, life, love. And now, goodness. But I think it would suffice to summarize in this way. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. Let's pray.